Well, welcome. My name is Toby, and particularly warm welcome to this, the celebration. What we're celebrating today is the coming together of two churches. I think, from what I know, St. Michael's is the oldest church in Surry Hills, 161 years old, and Vine Church is the youngest, 4 years old. And we've come together for one purpose, and that is to hold out to the world this message of hope. That's why we've come together today. And Luke mentioned it just a little bit earlier that Francis Chorwell, he was the previous rector of St. Michael's, and he's moved on to be a chaplain at Anglicare, visiting hospitals. But he said, and he's put this on the website, that the single greatest resource which our church has is the community of believers who take Jesus Christ seriously. I think that's worth reminding us. And so if Vine Church or St. Michael's is your church, I want to really welcome you today. This year's involved a lot of change for those of you who are at St. Michael's and for those of you who are at Vine Church. And I'm glad you're with us today celebrating the future of where we're going as a church. Others of you, you're friends of one of these churches. You support us. You watch on from afar, and we are really thankful for your support. And then thirdly, there are some of you who've just been dragged by a friend, a family member today. And it's our hope and prayer, really, that today you'd come to see that there is a God and that He has a purpose for your life. And today starts the first of a five-week series in which we're looking at what the purpose of life is, and we'd love to invite you back over the next couple of weeks to this particular series. The series is about, why do we exist? Is there any purpose to our lives? And as we go through this series, I hope that you'll find your own purpose to your life and understand God's purpose for this church. Without purpose, you and I, we wake up in the morning and we go about our days lacking direction in life. And we go about our lives simply aimlessly. Knowing our purpose, it simplifies our life. It defines what we do and what we don't do. Knowing the purpose to our lives, it brings incredible clarity to what we should be doing with our lives day to day. Without purpose, what ends up happening is we're blown about by our emotions, by what our friends or family are saying about us, by the lies we read in the world. Without purpose, we keep changing directions. We change jobs, relationships, churches, other external things. That's what happens, and we never settle down because we're always confused because of the emptiness in our lives. Purpose is incredibly powerful. I remember when I was a 22-year-old, I'd just gotten married to my wife, and I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. And I read a little book called Desiring God, and it profoundly changed my life. Why? Because it gave me purpose. This little book helped explain to me why I existed, why God created the world in the first place. And it's my hope that over these 5 weeks that you'd come to understand God's purpose for your life and our church. When I was at university, one of my favorite movies was a movie directed by David Fincher called Fight Club. Kind of a favorite for young men of that time. And in that movie, it's a movie for kind of young, lost men who don't know what they're going to do with their lives. And it taps into that. And in the middle of this movie, one of the main characters, played by Brad Pitt, he's in the middle of this den of guys who are beating up each other, and just for the sake of it, right? And Brad Pitt, he kind of gives this little speech. And he says, we, kind of this generation of young men, we the middle children of history, no purpose, no place. He says, we have no great war, We have no great depression. Our great war is a spiritual war, and our depression is our lives. He goes on and says that we've all been raised on TV to believe that we'll all be movie stars and rock gods and millionaires. But we won't, he says. And we're slowly learning this fact. And we're very, very... Well, he says something I can't repeat in church, okay? But what's he saying there? He's saying that this generation of young guys, they're the middle children, they're the forgotten generation of history. When you look back on history, the last 100 years, former generations, they had a purpose in their lives. There was an army who were devastating Europe. There was a lack of money and no bread on the table for their women, for their daughters, for their children, for their wives, for their sisters. They had this grand purpose in their life to go and fight the enemy and to provide a meal for their families. But our generation, this movie kind of portrays, we're a generation which has no place, no purpose in life. What he's saying is we are the forgotten children of history, and as a result, we are utterly disillusioned. And that's what happens to your life when God is dead, when God is absent from your life. Without God, life has no purpose. And when life has no purpose, life has no meaning. Without meaning, life has no significance. Without significance, life has no hope. The Bible tells us that our lives, however, they do have purpose because we've been created. We've been created by God and for God. And until we understand that, your life and mine will lack purpose. Our lives will just not make any sense. And that's what this little series is all about. So help us understand what is the reason for which God has created us and placed us in this point of history right now. What is the purpose of your life? That's what this series is designed to do. And so it's not just for Christians. If you're not yet a Christian here and you're exploring, we're going to really welcome you to church tonight. This is what this series is. It's really for you in many ways, so that you would understand why it is that you exist. And as I was thinking about this series, I came to realize that there's possibly no better place and possibly no more unusual place in the scriptures to go to understand our purpose in life than the book of Revelation, okay? That may surprise you. And that's because the book of Revelation, it's the happy hunting ground of lunatics and heretics. You go to any cult in Sydney and they love this book. And sadly, many Christians, they never see through the forest. They never see through the trees into the forest. In this book, they just get stuck on all the little details. There are beasts referred to in this book, and they try and identify who is the beast. There's a mark on the forehead of those who follow the beast, and we try and work out, well, who is that beast? And my encouragement to you is not to get bogged down in the details, but to see the big picture as we go through this book. The book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the last day, he will win a great victory for God. That's what this book is about. It's not a puzzle book. It's not full of riddles. It's a picture book, and it's designed to pull apart the curtain on reality so that we would see right to the heart of what is happening in our world right now. And so, as I was trying to work out, how do I explain this to you? I remembered my time in Year 8 history class. And when I was in Year 8 history, the walls of the classroom we were in, they were covered in propaganda pictures, World War II propaganda pictures. And here's one of them, not that one, the previous, yeah, here's one of these propaganda pictures, right? There's this beast taking in his arms this helpless, hapless woman who's kind of fainted, And the message in this World War II propaganda picture is destroy this mad beast. Now, what I want you to do is turn to the person next to you, and I want you to ask them this question. Does this picture portray reality truthfully? Does this picture portray reality truthfully? Okay, I'll give you 30 seconds. Just quickly, who does the beast represent in this poster? Hey? The enemy, yes. Who is the enemy? Yeah, I think it was World War II. So I think it's Germany, and this hapless, helpless woman represents America, the West, okay? And it's pretty clear. Now, is this picture, is it true to reality? You know, some of you will say, no, of course it's not true to reality. It's a cartoon, right? How can that be a true picture of reality? You know, Germany isn't really a beast. The West, America, they're not all women, right, in America. I'm pretty sure of that. I saw Jordan down here. He's nodding, right? There are men in America, right? This isn't a true picture of reality. But in another sense, let me compare it, actually. This is a picture of what was happening in the 1940s, right? This is one way of portraying it. Another way of portraying it is this image here. Here we go. Okay, so here we have on your left a picture of a German, a very handsome, young German soldier. And on the right we have a picture of a very handsome, young Australian digger. And as you look at this picture, do you see what's happening in the 1940s in Europe? We don't, do we? We see two very handsome, very enlightened, you know, happy-go-lucky Aussie digger and this enlightened German educated man. And as you look at that picture, it tells you nothing about what is happening in the world in the 1940s. Go back to this other picture, and that actually tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that if the West stays asleep as the Nazi regime takes over Europe, that it really will destroy our world for good. And it urges us, it stirs us, it rallies us to action, to do something, to go and destroy this mad beast. This image, it's what you would call, it is in the genre of apocalyptic. The apocalyptic genre, what it does is it pulls back the curtain on reality so that you see right to the heart of what is happening in our world today. You look at these two handsome men. You don't see reality by looking at those two handsome young men, do you? You look at this other poster and you see right to the heart of reality in the 1940s and what was happening in the war right then. Now, as I think about it, this is the most, it's the closest thing we have in our world to the kind of thing that we have in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a series of pictures, of images. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book, right? It's full of pictures of beasts and dragons. God is pictured as a lion and a lamb. And there's this enormous war between the lamb and the beasts. And there are these angels and seraphim. It's noisy, it's violent, it's full of pictures, not unlike this very picture. And here's what I want to say to you. It brings clarity as we read these visions in Revelation. Revelation is a book in which God, he pulls back the curtain of reality for the Apostle John, who gets a glimpse into heaven. You can see it there in chapter 4, verse 1 in your outlines. God pulls back the curtain on ultimate reality, and he allows his apostle, the Apostle John, to look into heaven. What is it behind the curtain? What is behind the curtain that's there? But you just can't see. Revelation is the vision about what is actually there, what is always there, and yet what our world doesn't see, refuses to see. It's a picture of what Christians throughout the ages and across the world forgets. We in this room, if you are a Christian, you forget that ultimate reality is this picture. And what is it that we see as we are taken and brought into heaven? Well, look at verse 2. We see that there was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. This is a vision of God in all his splendor and glory and power. And then John sees all the creatures standing before the throne. Look at verse 7. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. One was like a lion, another like an ox, the other had the face of a man, and the fourth was like an eagle. Verse 8, day and night they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give honor, glory, and thanks to him, then you have these 24 elders. They fall down before God and they worship him and they sing a song. And this is their song. Verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. When the curtain is pulled back for John, what does he see? He sees a throne. There is someone seated on the throne. And right in the center of the throne, there are these four living creatures bowing down and worshiping. Around them, there are these 24 elders bowing down and worshiping. Go into chapter 5 there. Look at verse 11. And then there are these angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s around the elders. And they're bowing down in worship and singing, verse 13. And then verse 13, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, everywhere is singing to the praise of the glory of God. It is like this massive, there are all these concentric circles going on here. Right at the center are these four weird creatures, the ox, the eagle, the man-faced dude, and the lion. Is it a lion? I think it's a lion. Around them are the elders. Around them are these angels numbering thousands, hundreds of thousands. And then around them, everything else in the history of our world. And as each bows down and worships, it's like this enormous Mexican praise wave happens. The first bows down and prays, the second group bows down and prays, and the third bows down and prays. And when the curtain is pulled back for John, I wonder if you remember where he is at. He's on the island of Patmos. We read this in chapter 1 of Revelation. He's on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. He's been arrested and he's been imprisoned for teaching and preaching that Jesus Christ is the only true Lord in our world. So there he is in this moment of incredible conflict. Imagine you're John. You're imprisoned. You've been teaching about Jesus, but now you've been locked up. You know, if God's on, what's going on? And there he is, likely all alone on this island in exile, and he's just wondering about life. And yet Jesus Christ comes to him, pulls back the curtain on absolute reality, and he sees that at the center of reality is a throne, and someone is sitting on the throne. The reality, the true reality, is that there is a God, he does rule, and he is at the center of the universe. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture. You know, it's a wonderful picture because for many of us, it often feels as like there is no one on the throne ruling and directing our lives. For many of us, this year has been an incredibly difficult year. We've stood at the grave of people we love. We face serious health issues. Some of us have experienced unemployment, unwanted singleness. Some of us are battling addictions of various kinds. There are broken relationships in this room. There's shame. There's deep, deep loneliness. And there's abuse. On a more personal note, this year has been incredibly hard for my wife and I. A couple of months ago, my great friends, he called me up to let me know the great news that he and his wife were pregnant with their third child, and I celebrated with them. And then 2 or 3 weeks later, I got the call that this poor little child who's still in utero has a heart problem, and that the odds are against this little child. In a world like ours, it can feel as though that there is no one on the throne, that chaos, evil, and death rule. And yet in Revelation chapter 4, we get the curtain rolled back so that we are assured, no, there is someone seated and ruling on the throne. And he has the books of history before him, and he is able to direct your life. God is on the throne reigning and ruling, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of this. Our world doesn't see this. Our world doesn't see this at all. They just think, no, the seasons come and go and then we die. And Christians don't see this. We don't let this reality shape and control our lives. And as a result, we must remind one another regularly as a church that at the center of all reality is a God who has all power, all glory, all wisdom, and he sits on the throne and is ruling. Now come with me and have a closer look now at chapter 5, because here we're shown that there's actually a problem in heaven. There is a problem in heaven. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. They didn't have amplification back then, so he's in a loud voice so everyone hears. And what he says is this: who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now, what is this scroll? Well, it is the plans and purposes of God to be unfolded. It's God's plan to do away with all the evil, all the greed, all the injustice in our world. It's his plan to create a whole new heaven and a whole new earth where there are no tears, no pain, no evil, but a reign of peace and justice and love break forth. This is his scroll. This is what is written in it. God's plan to heal the world. And a voice goes out into all of heaven and earth. Do you see it there? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, we're told, verse 3. Who is worthy to open and accomplish and bring about the plans and purposes of God? And we're told, verse 3, that no one, no angelic being in heaven, no person on earth, no one in the spirit realm under the earth could bring God's plan to bring justice and peace in the world. No one is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And there's utter silence. And as a result, John, look at verse 4, he wept. And he wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Now, why is he weeping? He's not weeping because he's just this inquisitive school kid, right, who just wants to know everything. That's not why he's weeping. He weeps because he realizes that no one can bring about God's purpose to save the world. He sees God's plans and purposes rolled up in this scroll, written on both sides, the full and complete plan of God to bring salvation and justice to our broken, hurting, and wicked world. Who is going to restore the world and put it to right, getting rid of the injustice in the world? No one was found who can restore the world to its original glory. And he weeps, and he weeps. And you know, our generation, we understand these tears. The American comedian and director Woody Allen, he knows these tears. Last year I was reading an interview with him about one of the movies he was directing, and he was asked the question, why is it that in so many of his movies, The characters in his movies believe that life is meaningless, that there is no purpose in life. And this is what he responded. This is how he responded. This is what he says. He says, "It's because I firmly believe that life is meaningless. I think it's a lot of sound and fury signifying nothing." He goes on to say, "When you think of it, every 100 years or so, everybody in the world is gone. And there's a new group of people. And this goes on and on towards no particular end, no rhyme, no reason to it." He goes on, "Again, the universe, it's coming apart. And eventually there'll be nothing, absolutely nothing." He says, "All the great works of Shakespeare and Beethoven and Da Vinci, all these great plays, these symphonies, the height of human achievement will be gone completely." He says there'll be no time, no space, nothing, just zero. And this is what he says. He concludes, he says, "This is why over the years I've never made serious movies about politics and things like that." He says, "And that's because in the large scheme of things, only the big questions matter." And he says, "And the answers to those big questions are very, very depressing." He goes on in that article and he says, "My solution is just distraction. I try and have as much fun and make as funny a movie as I possibly can to distract myself from the reality that there is no meaning, no point, no purpose in life." Woody Allen, he weeps because he realizes that there is no one who can break apart the seals and bring about a glorious future in a glorious future. There's just death and that's it. And so he weeps. And so does the Apostle John. And so do many people in our world today. They weep because we're left in the dark with no purpose, no meaning, no justice, no hope, no one worthy to bring about the plan of God to bring blessing to the world. And as a result, the powers of our world will act like dragons, beasts, and they'll continue and attack and destroy the innocent in our world. John weeps. But then there's verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Here is the risen Jesus Christ, described like a lion, utterly invincible, defeated death, clothed in power and immortality. He's pictured as this powerful lion. And this elder says to John, "Hey, see, come and have a look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the long-awaited king of the world from the root of David, Jesse's son. Come and have a look at him." And as John turns his head to have a look at this lion, what does he see? But verse 6, a lamb looking as though it had been slain. Isn't this remarkable? Here he looks at the one who is the lion who has conquered. Here he looks at the one, the only one worthy in the universe who can move God's purposes forward. And he turns and he sees this dead sheep. How is a dead sheep going to do anything for our world? And you think, what's going on here? A lamb looking as though it had been slain with this fatal wound? What is going on here? Well, you know, don't you, that this imagery of this lamb is a wonderful image all the way through the scriptures. And it's a powerful reminder that the way Jesus defeated death and the forces of evil and paid for our sins is by giving his life up like a sacrificial lamb as he died on the cross. And it's a powerful reminder that greatness and glory in the kingdom of God come through sacrificial, loving service. That's what the kingdom of God's all about, isn't it? We see a lion, the most glorious, powerful figure in the universe, seated on the throne, standing next to the throne, and we turn and we have a close look, and it's actually a lamb. Here we have power clothed in weakness. You know, when nations want to symbolize their power, they conjure up the most mighty beasts they can think of and birds of prey. Russia, what do? They elevate the bear. Britain elevates the lion. Korea elevates the tiger, I'm so told by Isaac. You know, Australia, the mighty emu, right? Okay, Australia doesn't really fit this paradigm, okay? But, you know, France the tiger, Korea the tiger, Britain the lion, United States the eagle. All of them ravenous, except for the emu, right? But in the kingdom of heaven, what is the image which God dares to use as a symbol of might? It isn't the lion. It's the lamb. It's this helpless lamb which looks like it's dead with this fatal wound in it, this slain lamb. It's a picture of Christ ascended and standing in heaven. He's carried his wounds with him from his crucifixion into heaven. You know, this week in the media, there's been much talk about the radicalization of religion brought about by that terrible shooting of that police officer in Parramatta. And it's given Christians the opportunity to talk about the difference between radical Islam and radical Christianity. Because radical Islam, it takes up the sword. That's what we're worried about. That's what Muslims are worried about. And they keep urging moderation to their Islamic brothers. We see when we see radical Christianity, we see people not wanting to take the lives of others, but willing to give their lives up so that others would hear about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to Syria today and other parts in our world where Christians, radical Christians, are not picking up bombs and swords and guns. They are picking up their words and they are saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I will not recant my faith in him. There is a difference, a radical difference between radical Islam and radical Christianity. And that's because Muhammad carried a sword. Jesus Christ carried his own cross to his own death. And if we are to be genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a slain lamb that we follow, who is willing to give up his life for his enemies. We follow a God who came to serve. That's how Jesus leads. That's how he lives. In the book of Revelation, we have all this military language, but this is how he fights, by giving up his life for his enemies. And that is how the church worldwide joins the fight against evil in our world, not by picking up guns and bombs, but by giving over their life, even to death, if it warrants it. And so upon seeing this figure, this lamb standing at the center of the throne, this image that if you're a Christian, you must never lose sight of that image. And if you're not a Christian, may I urge you to look at this image. This image, if this is true, that God, the God of all glory and power, would give his own life up for us, if that is true, it will change your life. Check it out. But upon seeing this figure, this lamb standing at the center of the throne, they sing. And they sing a new song. Look at it, verse 9. They sing, you are worthy. They sing to the lamb here. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Now, why is the lamb worthy to do this? Why is he worthy to unfold the plans and purposes of God? Well, we read next, verse 9, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And so here you have this statement of fact that Jesus Christ, he was slain, historic reality, which no credible historian denies. But what's also being taught here is the significance of that event, which is that the death of Jesus, at the death of Jesus, something happened. Something happened spiritually. Something happened which hasn't happened in any other death in the history of our universe. That in his death, he purchased by his blood men and women for God. In his death, he brought forgiveness. In his death, he gave us a second chance. And by his wounds, we are healed. See, if you want to understand what your life is all about, you must come to terms with why God sent his only Son into the world. You and I were captives to evil. We don't live like these animals, these elders, these angels in heaven. We don't live to the praise and glory of God every moment of our lives. We don't love the Lord our God with all our strength, all our soul, all our might, all our mind. We don't do that. And yet, he deserves that. Why? Because he created us. And we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. The gift God's given us in the people around us, we don't thank God for them. We don't love them as we love ourselves. And as a result, we fall captive to the power of evil. And yet when Christ died, we're told here that he purchased, he redeemed those who'd been made captive by the power of evil. And he brings us back to God. And every nation, we're told, has been affected by this event. People from every tribe, every nation, every language, every people, he's redeemed, he's purchased. And as a result, there is not even a hint, there should be no hint of racism ever in any church. Now notice that they sing a new song. Isn't this interesting? You know, I remember singing a song when I was a kid. It went like this. It went, no, I'm not going to sing it, okay? Yeah, the words were sing, I'm not going to do it, okay? It goes, sing unto the Lord a new song. You know that song? Some of you know it, right? I'm singing this song, and I'm like, this isn't a new song. We've been singing this song for years, and it's really, really old and boring now. You know, so I'm wondering, you know, they sing a new song here. Is it because they're just bored with the old song they're singing? You know, they've been singing for millennia, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to glory and honor and power. And are they like these, you know, these guys, they start singing a new song and they're like, old song, it's not fresh. You know, we need something new and hip for the young crew of today, right? Is that what's going on here? And I don't think that is what's going on. It's not like they were bored with that song. God is always worthy of being glorified and praised. Why? Because chapter 4, verse 11, he created all things. Why is he worthy of all praise? Because he created us and he created our world. It's not that this song is boring and they want something fresh. They've been glad to sing this song for eternity. So why do they sing a new song? Why do they sing a new song? Well, it's because something has happened. And now the pattern of eternity has been broken. A thing they've been doing forever, in eternity past, they've been singing this song forever. And in this moment, something changes. And they start singing a new song. This is utterly profound, right? The old song was worthy of eternity to be sung. God will always be worthy to be sung to because he created all things. But the song of heaven changes. And this is of immense significance. Don't miss this. What could cause such a change in heaven itself? What could cause heaven to suddenly start singing a new song. And that takes us right to the heart of this passage. What would cause this song to change other than the death of the Lamb of God, by whose blood he purchased men from every nation and language and tribe and people for God? That event, Christ's death on the cross, it changes the song they're singing in heaven. The death of Jesus is the utter central, it's the central event in all of history. It changes, get this, it changes the very song they are singing in heaven. And here's my question for you. If it's changed the song they're singing in heaven, has it changed the song you're singing in your life? If this song, the song which is worthy of being singing for eternity, if that changes, because so significant is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought that not to change our lives? Now let me wrap up and I'll give you three implications of what we see in this passage. Three implications. The first implication is this. When you get this, when you see the curtain pull back on absolute reality, when you see this vision of heaven, when you begin, you start to realize what you were created for. You start to find your purpose in life is to live for something and someone bigger than yourself. You need a Copernican revolution. Do you remember who Nicholas Copernicus was? Copernicus was this mathematician and astrologer in the 16th century. And it was him who proposed the heliocentric theory of the universe. Up until then, people thought that the Earth was the center of the universe. Do you remember this? And the sun and the stars and the moon, they all revolved around the Earth. And he looked up into the skies. And he says, hang on a second. This doesn't make sense of the... I'm looking at DJ Jansen, who's an astronomer over there, and I'm like, am I going to get the language correct on this, right? But Copernicus looked up and he said, it doesn't make sense. And he proposed, no, it's the sun. It's the sun which is at the center of the solar system. And it's the Earth which revolves around the sun, not the sun which revolves around the Earth. And when he proposed this, it caused absolute outrage in his day. Because people couldn't get their heads around the fact that they weren't the center of the universe. You know, I think we need a spiritual Copernican revolution in our lives. Often we act as though the universe revolves around us, as though we are the center. And for some of us, we've never seen things differently. And in this picture, in Revelation, the curtain is rolled back and we see right to the heart of reality. Are you living in touch with reality? Is the center of your life a lamb who was slain to purchase men from all the tribes and nations of our world? That's the first implication here, isn't it? That the purpose of your life would be to make Jesus the center of your life. That's the first thing we see here. The second implication we get here, when we see this vision of ultimate reality as the curtains roll back, it helps us realize the urgent need for all people to be saved. This reminds us that all people everywhere must hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. Such a work as this is required to save people. God giving his only son to death on the cross. He wouldn't do that if there wasn't an urgent and terrible need on our part. You know, a couple of years ago, I watched the movie 127 Hours. It's a movie based on the story of Aaron Rolston, who one day while canyoning in Blue John Canyon in Utah, he got trapped beneath a boulder. And for 5.5 days, with his arm trapped underneath a rock, he eventually has to do something. He's calling out for help. No one comes for help. 5.5 days later, he realizes what he needs to do is snap his arm and cut through his arm and then flee to safety. And so that's what he does, right? He has this pocket knife. I'm not going to go through it for you because some of you are nodding, yes, please, don't go through that, right? You know, I want you to imagine, though, you know, what would, you know, imagine he's chopped his arm off and, you know, years later he's speaking in this auditorium to people about his ordeal and some guy comes up to him and says, hey, I went to that canyon in Blue John Canyon, Utah. And you know what? I went there. Imagine this. You know, this is a hypothetical. Imagine this guy comes to him and says, you know, I went to that canyon and I found that boulder. And you know what? If you just push that boulder a little bit that direction, it would have rolled off your arm. You would have been safe. It would have been all good. You know, imagine what Aaron Rolston would think at that moment. It would really annoy you, wouldn't it? And there you are. You spent 5 days trying to get out. You lose your arm getting out. You almost die. And along comes a guy who says, hey, if you just rolled it that way, you'd be fine. Now, here's the deal. You can imagine in a very slim chance that someone after 5 days who didn't get his arm out under the most extreme circumstances, you can imagine that happening on the slimmest of chances because you and I, we're fallible. But the God of the universe, he sends his only son to die like a slain lamb, pinned to a tree. And you're saying to him, hey, you know what? People don't need to be saved by hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so long as people are sincere in what they believe, so long as people just try and live a good life, everything will be all right. What you're saying to God at that moment is, no, hey, God, there was another way. You could have done things differently. You didn't really need your son to go to death on a cross. Here's the thing. When you realize the lengths to which God has gone to rescue you and I from our sins, it reminds us of the utter urgency of every single person in our world hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and putting our trust in him. You know, at this point, some of you are offended by what I'm saying. And this is the most offensive thing about Christianity. And yet, it's the most glorious thing about Christianity. It's offensive because what Jesus is claiming here is to be the only way to be with God. But what is glorious about it, what is utterly glorious about it, is that when you realize that Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world, this becomes a glorious scene because you realize that actually there is hope for our world. Our world is held captive by so much superstition, so much false hope, so much hoping beyond, so much lies which religious people sprout to try and offer people hope. And there is no certainty and confidence that there is a way through death and into a new heaven and a new earth. This is the most offensive thing about Christianity, but it's also the most glorious thing because if he is the only way, he is the way for you. And that's why our world needs to hear this message. There's the second implication. Third implication is this. When you see this vision of heaven, of ultimate reality, the curtain peeled back, it changes your purpose in life from being creation-centered to being cross-centered. Creation, the world we live in. As I stand out here, I look out there and I see these trees and the grass. It's utterly beautiful. The world we live in constantly dazzles us with how beautiful it is. Yesterday I went down with my family to Little Manly Beach, just on the other side of Manly. And it was an absolutely stunning day, right? I walked down the road to this beach with my daughter's hand in my hand, watching the spectacular colors of spring go past me. and the aromas, smelling the aromas of all the flowers in bloom. I walk down this hill to the beach, and down the bottom of the beach, there's this beautifully coloured water that extends out into the harbour, and I can see all the way down through the harbour down to Double Bay. It's a hive of activity. There are boats going here and there. I step down onto the stand. We drop our things. We walk down. We put our feet in the cool water. And we climbed up onto this pier with my daughters and their cousins. And we walk right to the end of the pier. And for the rest of the afternoon, we jump off into the water like penguins. It was an absolutely spectacular day. And here's the thing, we are constantly dazzled by the beauty and the glory of the world God has given us. There is so much beauty to enjoy. And we praise God for it, don't we? But here's the thing, the song in heaven has changed. The songs of heaven are no longer caught up with how dazzling and beautiful and glorious God is, because He is the creator of all things. The song of heaven is now focused on something far more glorious, far more dazzling, and that is this slain Lamb who gave His life for His people. The Lamb, this image of the Lamb, is used 28 times throughout the rest of Revelation as a constant reminder that at the center of the universe is the celebration of the greatness of this sacrificial event which saves humanity. He is there in all eternity with scars on our hands. And you and I, we won't be praising God for Bronte Beach, for Little Manly Beach, for the rest of eternity. We'll be praising God that He sent His only Son to come and redeem us from our sins. Here's the thing. We grew up living such creation-centered life, where the purpose of our lives is all about enjoying life, making the most out of life, getting a good career, pursuing the things that we find pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction in, traveling and enjoying this world as though this world was the thing that mattered most. We grow up in that kind of context. And as a result, the final thing I want to suggest to you is that life is about so much, much, much more than just the world. Life is not meant to be just creation-centered. It is to be cross-shaped. At the center of the universe is not just the Creator, but the Redeemer. And the songs of heaven are singing about the Redeemer, such as His glory over and above the Creator. When we started Vine Church 4 years ago, we were criticized because we started a church for young, professional, well-to-do people. And it was said, people said to me, they said, "Toby, there are lots and lots of people in our city who are down and out, without hope. Why are you going to the attractive, the successful, the young people who seem to have life altogether?" And what I want to suggest to you is that is a profound blindness to what is actually happening in our world. When we started Vine Church 4 years ago, I went and started meeting with a whole bunch of leaders in Surrey Hills. There was Don, who was working for Edward Eagle Lodge. There was Elwyn, who was working for Jesus Saves. All of these ministries reaching out to people on the margins of society. And as we came here, we saw hordes and hordes of young people going about their careers, their lives, traveling, having a great time, who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that gripped me. You know, it's very possible to see the physical, social problems in our world, but the mark of the truly mature person is to see behind the curtain, to see right to the heart of reality, and to realize the greatest problem in our world right now is that people are alienated from the God who made them. This world trains us to think creation-centered, to go out and enjoy our life. But this vision, which John gives us, is training us to be cross-centered, to see that our only hope, the only hope for our world, is in people coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and you've never been in church before, this is a pretty intense sermon to be a part of, right? But what I want to encourage you is that there is a God, and his claim is that he sent his only son to redeem you. It'd be a terrible thing just to file this message in your bottom drawer and never come back to it. And that's very much what this course is all about, Christianity Explored. It's a chance for you to look at the evidence for Jesus Christ, the claims he makes, and working out, is what he claims here actually true? For others of you, some of you, you've betrayed your first love. At the center of your life is not a slain lamb. It's something else. Something else you're living for, you're praising. Something else has got your heart. And today you must open your eyes and see the most glorious thing in our universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are some of us here. Your love for Jesus, it hasn't grown cold, has it? You love him more today than the day you first started trusting him. And today it's been a terrific reminder for you and me, hasn't it? That our lives, there is purpose. And the sacrifices we're making in obedience to the Lord Jesus, it will count on that last day. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us see his glory and live for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.